Well, we turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to begin by reading there in chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Amen. We continue with our studies this morning in Ephesians, moving into chapter 3, where the tone of the apostle changes somewhat and he becomes very much autobiographical. He's connecting what he has taught in chapters 1 and 2, but as he does so, he focuses upon his own ministry to the Ephesians and his present circumstances. And thus he begins in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul." Now that casts you back on everything that he has just written. For this cause. The glorious salvation that he has opened to us in chapters 1 and chapter 2. In particular, what he's just described in chapter 2, verse 11, through to the end, where Jew and Gentile have been united in faith of Jesus Christ into one body, they've been solidified as one kingdom, they have been established as one family and built up as one holy temple of the Lord. For this cause. But as he introduces that in verse 1, he then takes a detour somewhat in verse 2 through 13. And that's not unusual for the Apostle Paul. As you read through his epistles, you think something like this: what might it have been like to go on a drive with the Apostle Paul? And he's heading down the interstate and he says, "Oh, we'll just stop and we'll take a different route for a while." You'll find him doing that. Corinthians is an example. He starts and he declares the gospel, and then he goes into divisions, and then he comes back to the point later on in the following chapters. But he takes a detour. And if you actually look at chapter 3, we could jump logically from verse 1 to verse 14, where he picks up what he's saying again, repeating that phrase, "for this cause." Look, for example, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." For what cause, Paul? Verse 14. "I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." "For this cause I pray for you." "For this cause," verse 20, "I praise God for you." In doxology. But as soon as he mentions that phrase, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ," for the next number of verses, he goes on to explain it. how he's called to be an apostle, how he has a ministry unto the Gentiles, his low view of himself, that I am less than the least of all saints, his high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given unto me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then when you get to verse 13, he circles back to the prisoner thing again. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What I'm saying is this. Verse 1 through 13 is really framed by verse 1 and 13, where he emphasizes his present circumstances as a prisoner of Christ. And the reason that he does it is not for the discouragement of the church, but quite the contrary, for their encouragement, so that they might faint not. This morning we consider this theme then of the Apostle Paul as the prisoner of Christ. The first thing I draw to your attention is that he is the prisoner of Caesar. He is the prisoner of Caesar. There he sits in a prison in Rome. But of course, it's not the first time. By now in Paul's life, we could actually call him an incorrigible reoffender. Indeed, by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, AD 56, he said, I have been in prisons more frequent than other servants of the Lord. Now, not all of those imprisonments are recorded, but some are. You could visit Acts chapter 16, and there you will find him in a cell with Silas in Philippi, singing psalms to the praise of God. And then he leaves Philippi, and they go on to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and then Corinth. And eventually they come to Ephesus. And you'll recall in chapter 19 how trouble erupts because the trade of idols for the great goddess Diana has been hit through the preaching of the gospel. And a mob is stirred up to persecute Paul and the church of the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul leaves at that point, but then he returns. And he abides in Ephesus for 2 years. And as he leaves Ephesus to go to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 20, we read this in verse 22 and 23. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds or chains and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Well, off Paul goes from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And when he's there, people oppose him for preaching the gospel. And they accuse him in particular of taking a Gentile into the court of the temple that was forbidden, to the end that they demand that Paul be executed. Now, in the Lord's providence, he is protected by the local Roman authorities, and he escapes north for safety, only to end up for 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea, AD 57 through 59. Now, in AD 56, he writes to Corinth, and he says, imprisonment's more frequent. Now, the next year, he's imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. And there he encounters Festus and Agrippa and so on. And at the end of that, he appeals to Caesar. And he makes the arduous sea journey to Rome, being shipwrecked on the way. And he comes to Rome. And now from AD 60 to AD 62, he is imprisoned in Rome. Well, you might be discouraged yourself by this time, but Paul's not. Indeed, he doesn't see it even to be a waste of time. He can't travel, he can't go and visit all of these congregations and preach, so what does he do? He picks up his pen and he writes. And he writes this epistle to the Ephesians, and also to the Philippians, and again to the Colossians. This is what he's referring to in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 6, verse 20, he will refer to it again, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, an ambassador in chains. What I want to remind you of in all this, if we take Caesar as an example of the civil power, is that far too often Caesar has been found persecuting the gospel of Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that civil power is a legitimate institution. Indeed, it is the ordinance of God, Romans chapter 13. And that those who hold that office are to serve as ministers of God, into whose hand he places the sword of justice, that they have the right to penalize crime up to the point of taking life. They are to be a terror to the evil and a rewarder of the good. But the tragedy is this, that far too often through history and today, they turn that upside down and they become a terror to the good and a rewarder to the evil. They set themselves up against Christ, against the church, and against the truth of God. Now, sometimes they do it because they deem it to be expedient. Consciously, they think they're quite neutral with regard to religion. Indeed, they try to govern their nation in some kind of religious neutrality, which we understand to be an impossibility. But nevertheless, that's their conscious understanding of things. And so they're motivated by expediency, and they take decisions for some political reason, maybe to placate others. You can think of Jesus himself. There's Pontius Pilate. He doesn't really care about the Jews' religion. He sees there's something fishy going on in their demand that Jesus dies. He finds no fault in him. But then they begin to scream. And he thinks, oh dear, there could be an uprising. It's not going to do my career very good. It will create political instability. And so he yields to their demands by expediency and executes the Son of God. We see that kind of thing today. The Supreme Court makes a ruling, and then everyone and their grandmother comes on pontificating as to how this is terrible. There's a line of celebrities saying, this is awful. And if you listen carefully, all they're doing is screaming. They are not concerned about the Constitution, nor do they care about law and order. If power was to be given into their hands, there would be total chaos. Government and legislation by feelings and who can scream the loudest. I want you to see in Scripture that oftentimes that is what moves civil authorities to persecute the Church of Christ. At times they're conscious and they are given over to positive malice against God. So the Lord comes in Psalm 2 and he asks them, why do you rage, heathen? Why do you imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast their cords from us. Here Paul is in prison under the civil power, but it is the civil power that is itself criminal. God warns such civil rulers to stop. He wants them to understand that they are in his hand, and that rather than rebelling against him, which is futile and foolish, they are to kiss the Son in an act of public submission. They are to own his authority and govern by his righteous laws. He warns them that whatever they think they are doing, they are actually not facilitating the health of their nation, but rather they are destroying their nation and the people that they serve. Listen, kings, be wise. Be taught, ye judges of the earth. Do you not understand that if the wrath of this king is kindled against you but a little, you're finished? Do you not know that the nation and kingdom that will not serve Jesus Christ and his church will be wasted? Rather than persecuting the church and imprisoning her servants, you are to kiss the Son and serve the church. And for this, brethren, we pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority over us, that we might live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But in our larger catechism, we are taught to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom. And in question and answer 191, we are to pray that the Jews would be called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. Not persecuted and destroyed by the civil magistrate. Countenanced and maintained. The proof text is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Well, Paul was a prisoner of Caesar. But secondly, Paul is the prisoner of Christ. He doesn't, of course, mention Caesar, but I've been preaching that by way of context. He says, as he writes to the church, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." So do you see what he's doing? He knows that he is in the hand of the Roman civil power. But yet his eyes penetrate beyond that hand and he sees Christ. He sees Christ. Paul rejoices in terms like this, doesn't he? He seems to be absolutely obsessed with telling us that he is the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your highest honor in this world, Paul? Well, he says, "Here is my medal of honor. Christ has made me his slave." And some commentators come to this text and they say Paul's speaking in that kind of language. Christ has made me his prisoner. And theologically, of course, there is a sense in which that is true. He has taken me from bondage and captivity to the devil, and he has made me his captive, his godly prisoner. But that's not what Paul means here. Paul is rooting everything in this context in his own actual current circumstances. And so what he is saying is, I am the prisoner of Christ, and associated with that, for Christ. Well, that's helpful for us to consider this morning. First of all, he was a prisoner under Christ's care. When Paul says this, he implicitly wants them to understand that Christ, not Caesar, is in control. He doesn't say, "I'm the prisoner of Caesar," though he is. He says, I am a prisoner of Christ. You see, this question could be asked and answered the way so many of our questions could be asked and answered. Paul, why are you in prison? And he could have given you the historical account that I tried to cover with you in our first point this morning. Why are you in prison? Well, I was falsely accused in Jerusalem, and then I ended up imprisoned 2 years in Caesarea. And I appealed to Caesar. It may be that I would have got off in Caesarea, but I appealed to Caesar, and here I am. And of course, that would have been absolutely true. But it would have been an answer that only focuses upon second causes. No, Paul, Why are you in prison? Do you want the simple answer? Christ ordained it. Christ ordained it. He has brought it to pass. Therefore, my imprisonment is good. Well, let's take that principle and apply it to all persecutions. How do they come to us? Well, if we analyze them merely by second causes, we will describe the enemies and what people have said and what people have done against us and against the church. But all of those people and the evil that they do are merely tools in the hand of a sovereign Christ. And what you and I need to learn to do is look at the hand and not the tool. Now let me help you with this morning. Suppose you had a heart problem and I were to say to you, I can help. And so I pulled out from under the pulpit here a surgical scalpel and I said, let's go. And I'm walking towards you with the scalpel in my hand. You would be saying, Pastor, I love you, but keep that thing away from me. But suppose I were the top heart surgeon in the whole of the United States. You would say, okay, let's go. What's the difference? The hand that holds the scalpel. Do you see what I'm saying this morning? We fear the tools and forget the hand. And Paul says, I'm not really too concerned about the implements. I understand they're in the hand of a sovereign, loving, covenant God. I want you to think of all of the Christians who are imprisoned for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ today across the nations of the world. Why are they there? Because wicked men and civil powers have abused their authority to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, they are there because Christ is in control of those civil authorities. And he has ordained that they bear witness for him at this time in this way. Well, that's all somewhat detached from us, isn't it? But isn't it true of all your tribulations? Look at verse 1. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't mention prisoner in verse 13. But what he says is linked. He uses the word tribulations. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We'll take it to all of your tribulations. All of the things that shake you to the very core. So that you feel unstable, overwhelmed. What are those things? Well, recognize what they are. It may be that you can do something about them, but look beyond them. That's where true liberty is. That's how Paul can be as free as a bird, though he sits in a Roman prison. Because he's under Christ's care. But secondly, he's a prisoner for Christ's sake. Why is he there? For preaching the gospel. That's another reason why he's so liberated, though he is incarcerated. It says to you today, if you suffer, make sure you suffer for righteousness' sake, because then you will have peace and no shame. There's Jesus, and he hangs between two malefactors. Oh, he takes our guilt, and he's guilty before God. But he has no guilt whatsoever before the civil authorities. And what does that converted thief say to the other? He says, listen, keep quiet. we're here justly. We should be crucified. But not him. Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake. The Apostle Paul is not in prison because he's a thief or a murderer or a rapist. He's in prison because he is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 earlier, and there Peter makes this point very clearly. He tells us in verse 12, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Believers think it's strange sometimes when their life is hard, when people are against them. Why? Why would you ever think that? "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Now listen to verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody." That can bring you suffering as well. "Or in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." There is shame in suffering for your sin. So often Christians can stir up their own persecution and then try to wear it as a badge of honor. And they just need to be told, "No, you've been dumb." There's shame in that. But there is glory when your suffering comes because of your loyalty to Christ and your desire to be faithful to him in the world. Paul sits in chains. But those chains do not discredit the gospel, brethren. Rather, they authenticate the gospel. They identify him to be a fellow sufferer with Jesus Christ, who is now suffering for Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that counterintuitive to us? Against all of our natural instincts. When God comes to you and says, "If you suffer as a Christian, it's a happy thing." Indeed, we're told that if we are faithful to live as Christians in this world, we will not be able to avoid that suffering. So when it comes, you can say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what shame and persecution and affliction you try to heap upon me, I refuse to be ashamed." And Christ looks upon that kind of suffering. And he delights in it. Refusing to suffer, trying to play safe, denying Christ in little convenient ways for you, all of that, brethren, discredits the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more, it robs you of the blessing of suffering. Counterintuitive, isn't it? It robs you of the blessing of suffering. But Paul doesn't only write Ephesians from prison at this time. I told you he writes to the Philippians as well. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." That God has given you graciously the gift of faith. That through faith you might have the whole of salvation. But God has given you graciously the gift of suffering. Self-preservation is the shameful thing. Suffering here is glory. Well, Paul challenges you and I this morning. And as I thought through this yesterday, I thought, well, the whole of church history challenges us on this point. Even to the point where we might ask, why are more Christians not in jail today? Now, we can be thankful that we have still many sane laws, and that those laws do protect our Christian freedoms. Still. Think of all the guys you read of in church history. Some of them are your heroes. And children, go home and just count up how many of them were imprisoned or even lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Brings you back to this question. Why are there not more Christians in prison? And it presses a question as we look into the future. It may well be that in this country there will be more Christians put in prison, because they cannot be silent about the things that the Bible makes clear, and they will have to take a stand. Rather than refusing to bear the reproach of Christ and trying to play safe, they will have to say, here I stand, this is the word of God. And if the civil power takes away your liberty, you, like Paul, will be able to be free as a bird in a prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul was the prisoner for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Under Caesar, of Christ, for them. Now, what does Paul mean when he says this? Well, of course, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's something that he will make clear in the next verses through verse 12. And for that cause, the Lord, or Paul, is in prison. Indeed, if you take it back to chapter 2, this whole idea of the middle wall of partition being broken down, Jew and Gentile in one body, that was the particular reason that Paul was persecuted by the Jews, because he was preaching the faith to Jew and Gentile. He was saying circumcision doesn't matter anymore. Ceremonies have gone. It infuriated them. But even more particularly, Paul was a prisoner at this time for the Ephesian Christians. How so? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 21, you'll see. Acts chapter 21, Paul has left Ephesus, chapter 20, warned that he will be likely imprisoned there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, he's there, and the accusations begin to fly. Now look at verse 27, Acts chapter 21. And when the 7 days were almost ended, listen, the Jews which were of Asia. Now Ephesus is in Asia Minor. The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Listen, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Paul is recognized in Jerusalem by the Jews from Ephesus, the Jews from Asia. And it is they who bring the initial accusation before the authorities in Jerusalem. This man needs to be put to death. He's brought an Ephesian Gentile into the sanctuary of the Lord. Well, 2 years in Caesarea, now he's in Rome. Why? Well, in a very particular way, for preaching the gospel to the Jews of Asia. Well, imagine as he writes to them from prison. And he's been so instrumental in their conversion, bringing them from darkness to light, and in their pastoral care. And they wept upon his neck when he left this place, because they would not see his face again. And they hear that the great apostle is in prison. How would they react? Well, very likely they would be discouraged, afraid, and uncertain. Well, says Paul, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, verse 1. However, verse 13, don't misunderstand. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't be discouraged. On my own part, I can tell you that it is absolutely worth it. And on your part, I can tell you that it is an aspect of your own glory. So pastoral in these letters, he does the same thing when he writes to the Philippians. He says, I don't want you to be misunderstanding anything. But rather, I want you to see that the things that have happened to me, verse 12, 13, chapter 1 of Philippians, they have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. My imprisonment has emboldened Christians in Rome, so that they're now coming forth and preaching the word of God more clearly. Indeed, the gospel has penetrated into the very household of Caesar itself. You see, God's ways are not our ways. We look at this and we think discouraging, even defeat. And God says, just wait, you see what I can do with this. Let them persecute the church and I will turn it around every time for the advance of the gospel. Well, what do we have here? First of all, the pattern of Paul. Paul says to you this morning, tribulations are for your good. When they come upon you, they are for your good. But he says more than that. He says that when tribulations come upon other Christians, they're also for your good. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, Gentiles. My tribulations are your glory, Ephesians. Don't they have before them a picture of service here in Paul that really does count not its life dear unto itself? That when he left Ephesus and they were warning him and he said that, they weren't just words, but he backs up his words with his actions. And he says, don't worry about my imprisonment. What is my life? Oh, brethren, I have had the privilege of bringing the gospel to you. I remember what happened when we arrived, Acts chapter 19, how everything in that city was turned upside down. That the economy crashed. The people brought their books and all of their pagan relics and they had a bonfire. I remember that. Glad and privileged to have been a part of it. And you have benefited in this way through my labors and my sufferings. And that, brethren, is your glory. God sent me to suffer for your good. Friends, this ought to make us think differently. How do you respond when you hear of other Christians being persecuted, suffering, and being in prison? We tend to get low, don't we? We think this is a terrible thing. If it came our way, we would very likely panic and then we would pray, Lord, deliver, rescue us from this trial and tribulation. And Paul says, listen, just stop and bless God. Bless God. The Christians have been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we should invite persecution as though we were some kind of spiritual sadists. We're thankful for peace and prosperity to preach the gospel. But I am saying when it comes under Christ's care. We suffer for Christ's sake. And it's a thing of glory. I want you this morning to think about everyone who has suffered in the past for you, including the apostle. Oh, in a particular way for the Ephesians. But don't we get their letter? And the letter to the Philippians and the letter to the Colossians and the apostolic faith. Is it 14 books of the Bible or something that Paul has written? Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Add to that everyone else. Ignatius, who faced lions. Polycarp, who laid down his life for the gospel. Irenaeus of Lyon. Jan Hus. John Wycliffe. William Tyndale. The list goes on and on and on, brethren. Why? That they might give you a Bible. That they might bequeath to you a spiritual heritage. They love not their lives, even unto the death. Children, you remember those words of William Tyndale? If God spare my life these many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do, you reprobate priest. He gives his life to it. He's caught. He goes to the stake. He's about to get strangled. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Within the year, his Bible was in every parish church in the country. Why did he suffer for you? Why do people sacrifice so much in the present for the church? You look at it and you say, bless God. You look at them and you say, they love us. But you look to Christ and you say, he gave them to us. How must he love us? How precious must we be in his sight? To send men and women throughout the ages who have laid down their lives in sacrificial service to spend everything that they had for us. The pattern of Paul. That points us somewhere else, doesn't it? The picture of Christ. Because all of this service that we're getting moved and emotional about today is but a pattern of Christ's service, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. When you and I see this sacrificial service in one another, it's giving us a little picture and window into the sacrificial love and service of Jesus. But his is far greater. Well, could we visit Paul in the jail in Rome and sympathize with him in his incarceration? He would say, I'm happy to be a prisoner of Christ for them. Particularly because of everything that Christ has done for me. Christ, who could say, I humbled myself for you. I was despised and rejected of men for you. I was arrested for you, falsely accused for you, spat upon, mocked, ridiculed, crucified for you, and risen from the dead and exalted for you. because Christ is all this. I am happy to give my life for his service. And so Caesar can take me, but a greater love motivates me. And a greater king governs me. Chapter 1, verse 22. He is head over everything. Everything. All principalities and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named. Caesar, you don't even compare. You can't intimidate me. Because this is my Savior. And this is my God. Why don't you lose heart, Paul? Because I get to preach this glorious message. Indeed, I've introduced it to you. Maybe this word comes, Paul's in prison. What does he do? Chapter 1, verse 2. He takes flight. He takes flight in prison. And he presents to these Ephesian believers the ultimate purpose of God in Jesus Christ. He's not self-focused. He's not given over to self-pity. He's not saying, woe is me, my life is so hard. Even in jail, he is absolutely compelled by the love of Jesus Christ to serve others with his own life. Friends, that is the gospel. Everything in chapter 1 and chapter 2 brings us here and helps us to understand what makes Paul tick. John puts it like this. If Christ has so laid down his life for us, we should also lay down our life for one another. Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that we have received throughout history and in the present, from those who have been willing to spend and be spent upon us. We thank you ultimately for Jesus Christ, who was crucified indeed of men, rejected, chosen of God and precious, and exalted to your own right hand. May the love of Jesus Christ constrain us, that we might be willing with the apostle to serve you in this way, but also to receive all of our tribulations from your hand, and to recognize that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are we. And when others suffer for righteousness' sake, they are happy. And that there is a sense in which it is their glory and ours also. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us from this particular truth today. Your word is truth. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.